You may all be seated.
Good morning. That was weak. Good morning. Ah, there you go. I like it. All right. You know, often I've said in my Sunday school, I've been teaching for many years, I teach because I'm selfish. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I love to teach because I really study the Word when I teach, and I really learn. And I do it selfishly because I grow tremendously, right? Because if I'm going to teach you guys, I've got to know what I know and know it well, because I want to be able to do God's Word justice. Because why? Because I will stand, as any teacher will who teaches God's Word, before God someday and give account for what I do. And I want to make the most diligent effort possible to teach. So when Pastor said, you know, it's an open palette, whatever you want to teach on, well, I don't know about you, but my tongue gets me in trouble. Huh? Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Right? You know? Just this past week, I got in trouble with my tongue. So I said, you know, I want to preach on the tongue. I want to look at the tongue. I want to look at what God says about the tongue. Our primary text today is going to be James chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. I'm going to reference a couple other things, but the primary text is James chapter 3. And realize this, the tongue is of great concern to James. And you know, James said, you know, if you're saved, you're going to show these fruits are going to come forward, right? And this is one of those texts that the cults take out of context, and they say, well, there you go. You got to do these works to be saved. No, that's not true. What James is saying is all these things come forth if you're truly saved. If you understand and have true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, these things happen. And one of the litmus tests that he talks about, and he mentions it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, is the words we say, what comes out of our mouth, right? And it's of great concern to all of us. You know, I always think of my wife. She would use an illustration when she taught the children that I love, and she'd say, you know, you could say those, when you say bad things and nasty things to people, it hurts. It's like having, and she'd say, it's like having a fence where you'd put these nails in, and you could take the nails out, right? You've all heard this, right? But the holes are still there. And that's really true. It's really true. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he uses that tongue as a living test of your faith. The genuineness of a person's faith will inevitably be demonstrated by their speech. Now, does that mean your speech is perfect? No. What it means is we strive to be more perfect. We strive to be like Jesus Christ. We strive to grow in our sanctification, to be able to say words that heal like a calming salve and that help and that encourage. But it's a walk. It's a walk in maturity. The tongue, and there's a couple of major points here that I'm going to bring out to you. Here's the first one. The tongue only produces what it is told to produce by what? By the heart. Got that? The major point is that out of the heart, and this is what Jesus said. In fact, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 15, if you want to go there with me. If not, I'll read it to you. Where Jesus says about the heart, it's going to what? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, fault witness, and slander. Let me set this up for you. Jesus is teaching, and he said, your disciples, and he's talking to about the Pharisees here, and this is in the beginning of chapter 15, verse 2. And they say to him, why do your disciples break from the tradition of elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, these guys were more worried about tradition than they were about the Word of God, about their spiritual well-being. It was more important for them to wash the hands before they ate because it was a tradition that had been come up with by man than it is their spiritual life. And he answered and he said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In other words, you guys can't see the forest from the trees. You're transgressing the commandment of God and you're more worried about the hands. And he says in verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, Whoever says to his father, mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Let me set this up. Here's what's going on. These guys said, even though your mother and father is in need, it's better to give us the money. That's okay, because you're giving it to God. And he's pointing that out here, because their responsibility was towards their mother and father. He is, and in verse 6, he says in chapter 15, he is not to honor his father and mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So he's saying to them again, you're not worried about their spiritual life. You're not worried about what God says. You're more worried about your tradition, what you want, their flesh. And then he says this, Jesus minced no words, right? Verse 7 in chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they're teaching their tradition. Boy, doesn't that sound like many churches today? How the world has crept into the church. If you preach the pure word of God in many circles, you will be looked at as divisive because it cuts to the heart. It tells it like it is. People don't want to hear that. They want to be placated. They want to have their sin and they want to enjoy it. It's okay. Don't worry about it, you know. It'll work out. And he said in verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. You get that? The problem is not your tongue. The problem is your heart. That's what he's saying. The problem is your heart. And the disciples, you know, answered and said, oh, the Pharisees are going to be, they're going to be offended by this. And he said, every plant which my heavenly father did not plant shall be uprooted. He said, don't worry about it. If they're chosen, they're going to be all right. If not, they're going to be uprooted anyway. Let them alone. They are blind guides, what? Of the blind. Like basically the blind leading the blind. So then Peter, who was always the one to speak up in verse 15, says, Lord, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. They are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. We'll go back to James chapter 3. So Jesus was quite clear about the problem. He was quite clear about the problem. Think about it, right? The first sin ever committed was by the tongue, right? God said to Adam, why did you eat that? He said, oh, well, you know, the girl you gave me, it's your fault. He slandered God immediately. Paul talks about the tongue, and it's mentioned in many of the Proverbs and all. I'm not going to take the time to read them all. But you know, Paul in Romans is an exposition of the gospel, and he talks about why we're all guilty before God. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, he says, he's describing people here, okay? Listen to this. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How's that a description of man? Huh? How's that a description of man? It's incredible. In Psalm 5, verse 9, it says this, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3 says, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. So the Bible's quite clear about this. Here's James's point. Here's the second big thing I want you to get. And that is a transformed nature will produce transformed behavior. Let me say that again. If you have a transformed nature, it's going to produce a transformed behavior. You got that? So my point is this, You're a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things have passed away, you become new. At the moment of salvation, when Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father come to reside within you, you are a new creature in Christ. It doesn't mean you're a mature Christian at that point. It means you have to grow. We are called to grow. We are called to study the Word. We are called to mature and grow in our faith and our sanctification. But at that point, you should have transformed behavior. Is it perfect? No, you're going to make mistakes. I make mistakes every day. Every day. This week, my mouth got me in trouble. So a new behavior involves new speech, speech that corresponds to a saved and sanctified life. And that's what James is talking about. Just the same way he's talking about the works that come forth, the fruit that comes forth from a saved individual, he's also saying the tongue. And the tongue is like the litmus test, right? Because the tongue is so pervasive. Think about it. You can sin with your tongue like tremendously. I mean, you could say anything. You could say anything. You can't physically do everything, but you could say everything. One commentator I read said that he dreaded what people would say about his ministry because people could slander you, people could say things, right? Think about your own lives. Tell me each one of us hasn't been through things in our lives either by ourselves or people around us that have said something and caused major, major rifts by just words that were said, whether they were true or untrue, right? James 1:26, he says, if any man among you seems to be religious or thinks himself to be religious or presents himself as being religious but does not bridle his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart and his religion is useless. Now, what does he mean by that? He means if you're not having this speech, if you're not convicted by this, if you're not speaking these words and have that transformed tongue, you're deceiving yourself. Maybe you ought to look at your salvation. You ought to understand the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says that faith produces works. Faith produces works. Let me read it to you. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So he mentions it a couple of times. And then in 3, he gives the full exposition. In 3, he gives the full exposition. So true believers, true Christians, totally transformed people that have been made new in Christ will have a sanctified tongue. Why doesn't James use the heart? Let me ask you that. Do you think about that? Why does he say, if the problem is the heart, why doesn't he say, well, you have this bad heart? Here's the reason. The Hebrew focuses on the guilty member. You got it? So your heart is the problem, but where does it come out? Out of your tongue. Out of your mouth. So they focus on that. It's like, look, in the Bible, you've all heard this, feet swift to shed blood, right? Does that mean the feet shed the blood? No. It's a way that they understand it, people who rush into these things. How about the eyes of adultery? So this is in the Hebrew. They understood the tongue because that was the guilty member, but the problem is the heart. Let's look at James 3. I'm going to read for you verses 1 to 12. And there are several reasons why it's so compelling to control the tongue, right? It condemns you, it controls you, it corrupts you, it leads to combativeness, and it leads to compromise. Let's look at it, starting in verse 1, chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and set on fire. It is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's look at this a little closer. First verse, about teaching. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such, what? We will incur a stricter judgment. This is what I was talking about earlier. There is a greater potential for condemnation. Why? Because a preacher, a teacher, a Bible study leader, especially a preacher and a teacher, their trade is their tongue. It's what they say, right? And whatever we say, God is going to hold us to it. James' point is that no believer should begin any form of teaching of God's word without a deep sense of seriousness. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be a teacher. It means you must understand the seriousness of it. The thing that gets me the most when I do this kind of stuff, it's not the preparation. I've been through it enough to know the preparation. You got to do the work. You put the work in. You understand it. You put it together. It's the seriousness of it. I know that God, I mean, I'm giving to you the precious word of God. I am so responsible to do it as correctly as I possibly can. I'm worried more about what God thinks than you. That's scary. It's scary. To sin with the tongue with one or two other people is bad enough, but to sin with the tongue in public as a speaker for God is immeasurably worse. It's worse. So speaking for God carries with it great implications. And in this day when this was written, there were different types of teachers. He's not just talking about those in the synagogue, the appointed teachers. In the synagogue, they would open the synagogue up to anybody who wanted to get up there and talk, right? That's what Paul would do. A lot of times he would go to these cities and he'd get up there and start talking. So they're talking about, and if you look in the Greek behind it, is all the teachers, but primarily what I'm saying to you is especially those who are appointed by God to teach, you better take the seriousness of what you're doing and look at it. What about verses 2-5? It's power to control. Look at this. Starting at chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at these ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by the very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot is. So the whole gist is here. Spiritually mature believers can control their tongues. James makes a remarkable claim, declaring that the Christian who can bridle his tongue is able to bridle the whole body as well. That's pretty crazy. Why is that? If you get control of your tongue, what are you getting control of? Your heart. If you get control of your heart, or in a sense become more Christ-like, is that going to filter through into everything that makes you a person as a Christian? Is that going to help mature you as a Christian? Is that going to help your Christian walk? Of course it will. Of course it will. Are you going to stumble? Yes. Right? I always love to quote Paul. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Chapter 7 of Romans. The bottom line is, we're going to make mistakes because we deal with the flesh, but we walk towards sanctification. We walk towards Christ-likeness every single day. How do you do that? The Word of God. We're going to talk about that a little more. If you can control the tongue. You see what he says in verse 2? He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's a mature believer. That's someone who's working toward that. You are called to do that. And you know the funny thing is, God said you will do that. So wait a minute. God is saying you will do that. He guarantees it, but then he's telling you to do it. Yes. It's one of those paradoxes, right, in Scripture. You're called to do it, but God's going to do it. Now, wait a minute. You're still called to do it. You're saved by sovereign grace, but yet you're called to accept Christ as Lord and Savior and make that decision. How does that get reconciled? I don't know. But it does in the mind of God. It's a paradox. So James uses two analogies to show the power of the tongue. The first one is about horses in their mouths. Now, I don't ride horses, but I know people who do. My granddaughter rides. Horses are amazing creatures, right? They're very intelligent, by the way. But you put that bridle in their mouth, and it's amazing to me when people who ride, how they can command a horse to do all kinds of stuff just by how they pull the reins. And where does the reins attach? To the bridle. They can get the horse to back up, to turn a certain way, to do certain things, all from that. And those people in that time would understand it, right? One of the things when you look at Scripture, you got to look at the initial audience. How did they take this? How did they understand it? Well, their primary mode of transportation was not their electric car. It was what? It was a horse, if they could so afford one, or a mule or a donkey. So they understood that about the bridle. And the second one is about ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder. They would understand that because the largest mode of transportation in the day was a ship. Right? Big. Sometimes a couple hundred people could fit on those ships. And a rudder is so small. I don't know. I think we probably have some ex-Navy personnel here. You know how small a rudder can be that these giant ships have this little rudder on them, right? Think about how important that rudder is, right? 1941, the Germans in World War II unleashed what's known as the Bismarck. With the exception of two Japanese ships, it was the largest battleship ever made at that time. And you know, what happened to the Bismarck? Well, the British went after it right away. It sunk several of the British ships, the pride of the British Navy. But you know how they got it? A torpedo hit the rudder. And they couldn't steer it. So it went around in a circle in the Atlantic Ocean, and they sunk it. The British were able to sink it. A rudder is so, it's so illustrative of what our tongues are like. Because it leads the entire body. If you can bridle that tongue, it makes all the difference. So the main point is this, of verses 3 and 4. The tongue has the power to control the rest of us. It is the master control for the body. It directs virtually every aspect of our behavior. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue, starting in verse 5, is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's a big statement. In this case, it's a system of iniquity. Do you realize what he's calling that? He's calling your tongue a system of iniquity. It's kind of a funny thing to call a tongue, isn't it? A system of iniquity, evil, rebellion, lawlessness, every form of sin. It defiles the entire body. It spreads out and contaminates the rest of the body. Like a physical fire, the destructive effects of the evil speech expand, not only contaminating ourselves, but also everything we influence through the course of our life, right? Think about that, right? Sin affects so many people. The sin that's committed just goes out like, you know, when you throw a rock in a pond and those waves just go out. It's incredible. The negative aspects of our speaking, such as gossip, slander, false accusations, lying, filthy language, stories, sins of the tongue. It goes out and affects so many different things, so many different people, so many different situations. It can destroy lives, families, schools, churches, communities, everything. Think about what he's saying here. Look at this. So the tongue, verse 5 says, so the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. You ever think about fire? fire multiplies, right? You see this in California very often. They have these giant forest fires. Sometimes in the Pacific Northwest, they have them there as well. And, you know, and they'll say it was a spark from a campfire. It was something small, and like all these thousands and thousands of acres are burned down, and it started with a spark. Fire multiplies as long as there's something combustible. Right? Mrs. O'Leary's cow, 1871, supposedly kicked over a lamp or something and burned down half of Chicago. Fire multiplies. Fire spreads. This is what happens with your word. And they would understand this, the people he was talking to. Why? Because in Palestine, they had these great fields of grain. And boy, a spark, and it would go up, and they'd understand about fire. It is horrible. Water can't multiply, can it? You can't drop a glass of water. It doesn't become a flood. But fire does. And that's a great analogy he's using about the words that come out of our mouth. And he says, most horribly it can become Satan's tool. He says, the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, that which defiles the entire body and sets on the course of hell. You know, one commentator I read wrote this. When he says this world of iniquity, he's talking about the world around us. And, you know, it's like what they said was it's like these fireworks that start spinning and that you light it in the middle and it spins. And before you know it, it's this big, big thing. And that's what happens with these words. And it sets off everything around us. Why? Because the world is set up by Satan, isn't it? Set up for us to sin, to draw us away from Christ. And it sets that ablaze. It sets that ablaze. And then he says at the end of it, in verse 6, he says, it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. That's how dramatic it is. And it's set on fire by hell. Now, the word that he uses there is Gehenna. And that's only used in the Gospels besides here. Now, Gehenna, let me tell you about Gehenna. It's south-southwest of Jerusalem. And at the day that this letter was written, and I believe it's still there today, although I haven't been to the Holy Land, it is a valley where they would dump their garbage, and they would have a burning fire there 24/7. It was a dump that Jerusalem used, and it was a word that they used to represent hell. Gehenna is actually a Greek word. It's the Valley of Hinnom. And they understood that. You know what Jesus said? Well, you know, the worm dies not, the fire never goes out. Well, that they understood that because that valley always had a fire. And guess what? It had maggots because of the garbage. In fact, at one point in Israel's history, when they had the bad kings, they would sacrifice children there. And it was the god Molech who actually had its arms out like this, and they would lay children on there and sacrifice their children to these false gods. So they understood the imagery here. They understood what this meant. So when you do these things, you're Satan's tool. You got that? That's Gehenna. Horrible place. It was a garbage heap. Gehenna became a fitting symbol of the ever-burning fire and the crawling worms that I had mentioned before. The tongue is a system of evil on its own, but it affects the whole person, spewing out its filth, as far-reaching as the network influencing a person. You know, we don't even realize sometimes when we say things how many people it's going to affect. Sometimes it affects people that you don't even realize. It's incredible. But behind it all is Satan. Verses 7 and 8, let's look at that. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. You know what he means there? And think about this. Man has even tamed wild animals. Now, I don't have any inclination to go tame a lion, okay? But there are people that do this stuff. You know, the guys in the circus that put the head inside the lion's mouth and that crazy stuff. So man has even tamed the wild animals. And that's what he's talking about here. We've tamed even wild animals. And then in verse 8 he says, but no one can tame the tongue. Wait a minute. Did he say it's hard to tame? I said no one can tame it. He says no one can tame it. So who can tame the tongue? God. God. God can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Wow. That's incredible. James' point is that it's uncontrollable and untamable. It is wild, undisciplined, irresponsible, irrepressible, and savage. No one, that is no human being, can tame the tongue. Even in believers, the tongue can easily slip. Right? And he talks about all these things. So it's God that has to tame it. We'll get into that in a moment. Let's read the last couple of verses, 9 to 12. Starting in verse 9, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." What is he saying here? Look at verse 9. You're going to praise God on the one hand, and then what you do is curse men on the other. And you realize when you do that, when you slander, when you curse, when you gossip, the human being is made in the likeness of God. Do you understand that, right? Why is that? We are rational, we are personal, we are moral, we are self-aware. Do you know what that means? It means that we understand who we are in time and space. We understand our relation to God. We understand we are self-aware. Animals don't have that. Animals are not self-aware. They act off instinct. Human beings are self-aware. Man has a will, a conscience, and he's able to reason. Man can know love. Man can act on the basis of rational thought, motive, and intent. We are made in the image of God. Even the non-believers are made in the image of God. And when you slander, when you gossip, when you do these things, you are what? You're saying something about someone who's been made in God's image. That's heavy duty. So he anticipates a negative response. Paul does this all the time, right? In Romans, he does this all the time. He knows somebody's going to say, "Well, what about me?" Right? He says, in anticipating a negative response, James says, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow or bubble up from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Of course not." Point's clear, right? A believer's tongue should not be an instrument of inconsistency. Small and influential, the tongue must be controlled. It must be cleansed. It must be corralled. He warns us about two things. One, that we are revealed by our mouth. You're revealed by your mouth. It means once in a while you're going to slip, you're going to say something. I do it, and I repent from it. That our mouth has tremendous potential for disaster. He calls us to tame the tongue. So how do we do that? Remember, no one can tame the tongue, but God can, right? So how do you do that? How? You do it through his word. Devouring his word, learning his word, growing in his word, listening. I don't care if you watch a TV. I don't care if you watch videos. You listen to it. I love to listen to tapes going up and down the road. To come to church. You fellowship. You're held accountable. You listen to the pastor. You listen to the teaching. We hold up each other. That's how you grow. That's how you get closer. That's how you become more Christ-like. That's how you do it. God can tame the tongue, so we become more obedient. Look at this. If you go, well, you don't have to. I'll read it to you. It's in Romans. I love Romans. Romans chapter 12 sums it up. How do we do it? How do we do this? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now remember, Paul, for the first 11 verses, lays out in Romans the gospel. And Paul does this a lot. He gives you the theology first, and he says, okay, now that I've told you all this, I'm going to tell you how to act. And that's what he starts in verse 12, in chapter 12. He says this in verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your," what? "Spiritual service of worship." How we act is worshiping God. Verse 2 says this. Look at this. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be," what? "Transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do you renew your mind? How do you transform it? Good stuff in, good stuff out. Right? That's it. I remember the experiment or the demonstration my wife did with the little kids she taught years ago. She had the glass with the clear water, right? Good stuff in, good stuff out. Clear water, beautiful. As soon as she puts one drop of that dye in, the whole thing got tainted. Good stuff in, good stuff out. Here's the good stuff right here in the Word of God. You take it in, you absorb it, you grow from it, you pray, you read, you grow, you learn. That's how. That's how you renew your mind. That's how you become more Christ-like. That's how you change your speech, and that's how you learn to control your tongue. That's the only way you can do it. You can't do it in your own power. Only God can do it. And he does it primarily through his word. That's how he speaks to all of us. Let me leave you with one verse. This is in my memory verses, and Pastor had mentioned this even, I think, several weeks ago. And this is from Ephesians chapter 4, is verse 29. It's a wonderful verse. Talking about relationships, he says this. This is the Apostle Paul. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Wow. I get convicted every time I shoot my dumb mouth off when I read that and think about that verse. And he says, he goes on even more, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Think about the words that you say. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your son's death on the cross. Lord, let us take these words we've learned today and use them to be more like your son, to give you glory, to bring you honor. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, that Father, each one of us would be able to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Amen.